turn once again to the book of Jude. It's only fitting that we sung that song again. If you don't know, that song happens to also be the Austrian national hymn. And if any Austrians win the gold medal this week in the Olympics, that song will be played. So the music is by Franz Joseph Haydn, and the words, of course, by John Newton. Jude, verses 20 to 23 is where we'll focus this morning, just keeping our focus to verse 20, but we'll read verses 20 to 23. Hear now the inspired word of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we are humbled as we see your wisdom, we see your majesty, your beauty in the pages of Scripture. And Father, as we preach this morning, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to take these words and impress them on our heart, especially, Father, as we speak about our most holy faith. And so, Father, we ask that as a result of the service today and the preaching of the word, that we would be built up in our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1994, a document was signed by leading Roman Catholic and evangelical scholars in the United States. It was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The document was an attempt to produce dialogue between the Roman Catholic Church and the evangelical community. The document put forth many of the areas that the two camps can agree on. Needless to say, it was a very controversial document and drew praise and criticism from both sides. But ecumenicism is nothing new. The desire to see all, quote, Christians, unquote, get along and agree has been the subject of discussion for centuries. And in one sense, the sentiment is a noble one. There's no question but that Jesus himself prayed for unity in the church. That is a major subject of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. But the problem with such movements is usually the same. It always boils down to this: unity at the expense of doctrine. Or more simply, unity at the expense of truth. You even hear this sentiment inside the evangelical church. How many times have you heard from a Christian brother or sister from a different church, "Oh, we don't speak about doctrine. Doctrine divides." Jude disagrees vehemently with that sentiment. Jude asserts rather strongly that both unity and doctrine are important. Doctrine can never be put aside, for doctrine is the test for heresy. For 19 verses in his epistle, Jude has been telling us to contend for the faith. In verse 20, he calls it our most holy faith, which is a great, great way to put it. And we should use that more often, I think. And in the first 19 verses, he's been telling us why we should contend for the faith. And why is it? Because unscrupulous men have crept in, seemingly unnoticed. And they're teaching a destructive heresy. One that, if adopted, will cast a person into hell itself. Now, the particular heresy that he was talking about was the Gnostic heresy. But Jude's warning is applicable to every single heresy. Not just in the time of Jude's letter, but to every generation in the church. And so in the last few verses, Jude focuses on not the why, but the how Christians should respond to the warning he has given. These last six verses are the climax to the whole epistle. Everything that we have been studying so far is leading up to these last six verses. And we're going to divide them into three parts. How are we to respond to Jude's warning? Well, verses 20 to 21 will tell us, first, we need to check ourselves. There's things that we must do in and of ourselves. Make sure that you're building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Verses 22 to 23 tell us to be watchful for those who are being affected by the heretical teaching. And then verses 24 to 25 really sums it all up and tells us, with all of your efforts and all of your carefulness, you need to rely on Jesus Christ. Because all the efforts of humans will fall to naught if we don't rest completely and totally on the power of the glorious God. This morning, we'll begin studying the first part of Jude's admonition, building yourselves up. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. We're going to look first at the first three words of verse 20. But you, beloved. Firstly, but you. You know, for most of this letter, Jude has been focusing on the problem. He addresses the letter to the beloved of God. You know, I love that too. That's how he starts. He's addressing this letter, and he doesn't just say, you know, address it to whom it may concern. He says, no. He addresses the letter, and if you go back to the beginning, he says, to the beloved of God. What a great way to start. We need to be reminded constantly. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are beloved of God. There's a message right there, isn't there? We could just spend the rest of the day talking about what does it mean to be loved by God. And that's what Jude puts forth right here. And now he comes back to that, to using that same word again, but you, beloved. For most of this letter, he's been warning about the dangers of the heretics. And we've looked at them at some length, the type of people these men are. Jude has likened them to Cain. He's likened them to Balaam, to Korah. And then last week, we saw the summary of their character. Remember in verse 16? They're grumblers, fault finders, lustful, arrogant, and flatterers. Quite a summary. And now we find him addressing the church. And look how differently he speaks. After spending all the time to warn about these men, he says, but you. You see, that one little word, that three-letter word, B-U-T, has such great importance. But means, I've been speaking about these heretics. You're not one of them. There's a big difference between these ungodly men and the beloved of Jesus Christ. There's a chasm between them. You see, the people of God should be nothing like them. And that's the assumption Jude makes in his letter. After all the warning and all the descriptions of the ungodly, he says, but you, beloved. You know, the people of God are not only beloved by God, but by each other. Now, Jude speaks now to his beloved friends. And his language shows his inner feelings. There are dangerous men out there who are a cause of concern, but you, my beloved friends, are different. I have some instructions for you, and I want you to listen to me, and I'm going to explain to you now how you are to contend for the faith. That's how he opens this portion. And notice what he says. We are to contend for the faith. That's the whole subject of this letter. Go back to verse 3 for a moment. Because again, he uses this word, beloved, in verse 3. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the heart. Verses 3 and 4, the heart of this whole epistle. what is he talking about, contending for the faith? It's the gospel. The difference between Christianity and every other religion is the gospel message. Notice that Jude has not deviated from his intention in writing his letter. What does Jude want you to do as a result of reading his letter? Contend earnestly for the faith. That's what he started out with. Why? Because unscrupulous men have crept in unnoticed and are perverting the gospel. I want to remind you again. You have to take verses 3 and 4. That's the crux of the letter. Everything else is just amplifying and then bringing it now to a conclusion. Because of the heretics Jude warns us about in verse 4, we are to take his admonition of verse 3 seriously. So we're to contend for the faith. Now, what is meant by the faith exactly? You know, when used in this context, Jude is not talking about our personal faith. It could include that, but that's not it. We refer to faith as trusting or trusting in God. But what he's speaking about is the traditional teaching of Christ and the apostles. We often speak of Christianity as our faith, and here he says our most holy faith. Again, I like that. You might hear me say that a whole lot more now. What is our faith? It's the sum total of the teaching. The truth of God that has been revealed to us through the teaching of the apostles and recorded in the pages of Scripture. That's the faith that he's talking about. Don't miss this point. There is a body of truth, absolute truth, that is necessary for the salvation of God's elect. The gospel was entrusted to the apostles and they were to pass it on to faithful men. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy in his second letter to him. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "And the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The faith, says Jude, you must earnestly contend for to keep it pure. You need to fight for it, is what he's saying. You know, the words contend earnestly are very strong words. The words designate a military action or an athletic event, referring to the Olympic athletes. Again, how timely with just the opening of the Olympics. And we've seen how, you know, I'm an Olympic nut, I admit it. I love to watch the excitement of the races and everything else. But you see what the training that goes in and the efforts that are put forth. And that's the way, just as they do that for a crown, as Paul would say, or a wreath that perishes. Do you realize the original Olympic athletes, it was like a laurel wreath? What happened to it? Rotted. It's gone. Where are they? We are seeking the eternal crown. Rewards that no one can steal. They won't rust. They won't disintegrate in any way. How much more effort should we put into our faith than the Olympic athletes who will pass from the scene and years from now nobody will even think about them? We need to all ask ourselves right here. I didn't even put this in my notes. It just struck me now. We all need to evaluate ourselves. In the Christian faith, are we Olympic athletes? Or are we sitting in the stands observing? That's an important question. The Greek word to Jews is to agonize. We are to strive and agonize over the faith. In other words, you must be willing to expend enormous effort to defend this faith that has been given to you. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. How many times in Scripture do we have similar metaphors? Wrestling, boxing, putting on the armor of God. We are in spiritual warfare. And according to Jude, the greatest battle facing his listeners is defending the faith. Why might this be? Why is Jude so concerned? If the truth of God's word is watered down, there can be no salvation. This is at the very heart of the gospel message. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He also said, "Sanctify them in thy truth." He also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Truth is essential for God's plan of salvation. And in our world today, where truth is considered relative, and that's okay for you to believe, and this is okay for you to believe, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. No. Without the message of the gospel, the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ did, there is no salvation. Therefore, those who would dilute the truth or distort the truth are enemies of the cross. And so Jude appeals to his audience, contend earnestly for the faith. The gospel must not be watered down or distorted. It's the only way men will be saved. So you see, that's the urgency in his letter. I've been trying to impart to you the urgency that Jude has. This is why it's urgent. This is why it's urgent for us today. We should have the same urgency that Jude has. Why? Because the gospel message all around us is being watered down. We see more and more feel-good messages. We see sermons, or we hear sermons that could come right out of the self-help section of the library. And all kinds of other distortions. In many churches today, the gospel message is never heard. And so the urgency for us is to contend for the faith. But it's called a most holy faith. Not just the faith. Look at Jude 1:20 again. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." Not merely faith. A most holy faith. This faith that was once for all time handed down to us is most holy. Remember what we saw back in verse 3. The faith was once for all handed down to the saints. The gospel that Jesus Christ commissioned to his apostles to communicate to the world is complete. The faith that Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude preached was complete, and nothing more could be added to it. When the last of the apostles went home to be with the Lord, there was no more new revelation. They completed the task that Christ had given to them, and they handed it over to the church. When Christ finished his work on the cross, it was finished. The faith that we are to contend for is not a changing faith. It's not a relative faith. It is not something that changes with culture. It doesn't change from nation to nation or ethnic group to ethnic group. It was handed down once for all time. And if anyone comes preaching something different, the Apostle Paul said, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. The words of Paul are just as urgent on this matter as Jude's are. Remember in Galatians 1, verse 8, listen to what Paul says. And look at the urgency in Paul's words. "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." See the urgency in Paul's writing. See the urgency in Jude. So if someone comes with a new perspective or a new revelation, do not listen to them. Contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And this faith is most holy. How is it holy? Several ways it can be considered. First, because its origin is in heaven. You see, that I could just stop right there. This is not a philosophy that was manufactured in the minds of men. This is not the result of a committee or a council. The apostles didn't sit down and say, "All right, let's see, how are we going to burden these people?" This faith is the work of the Trinitarian God. In the perfect and wise counsel of the Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In eternity past, the covenant of grace was conceived and put into action when God created the heavens and the earth. And so this perfect faith is the product of the holy God who desired to save a people for himself. And the instrumentality of entrance into the covenant is faith. God gives his children the gift of faith to believe in all his promises and then ushers them into his kingdom. A second way that faith can be said to be holy is that it is set apart from any other faith. Many people have faith in many things in this world. In most cases, they are or will be disappointed. I began to have faith in the Mets before the All-Star break. They were 6 games over .500. But they showed true to be the Mets. I've lost my faith. But then that's nothing new for Met fans. In most cases, we're disappointed. And why? Because we put our faith in something that is not faithful. But the faith that God gives is perfect and holy in that it is completely different than faith in man or faith in nature or science or anything else. And so the sum total of the description of God saving his people has been called the Christian faith. And it's a most holy faith. And therefore needs to be treated as such. We need to pause on that for a minute. How do we treat our Christian faith? Is it something we take out on special occasions? Or is it something that we live out day by day? As God intended. But my description so far has been lacking. Because there's another word in front of most holy faith. Your most holy faith. Look at Jude 1:20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You know, I think the personal pronouns used in Scripture are some of the most exciting and endearing of all words. This faith that was delivered to the saints once for all, this faith that saves us from our sin, this faith that came from the mind of God and is delivered to us, Jude calls it yours. It's yours and mine. It belongs to us. Just stop and think about that for a minute. It is the gospel that changes the world. It is the gospel that changes the hearts of men. This is the faith that was once delivered to us. God brings us into his family, and this faith is rightly called ours. In the same way that Almighty God can be called our God. I can stand in this pulpit and say, he is my God. Not just a God, or not even just the God, but because of what he has done through Jesus Christ and brought us into his family, he can be called my God. In the same way that he was called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the relationship we have with him through this faith. Correction. The most holy faith. Correction. Our most holy faith. And this is the faith that Jude wants us to contend for. Now, how do we do that? Let me read verses 20 and 21 in their entirety, because we need this for context. How do we contend for the faith? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. There he lays out how we're to do this. There's a main verb clause that is to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main clause. And that's supported by three participial clauses, building, praying, and waiting. But the essence is this. To contend for the faith, you must be kept in the love of God. And we're going to examine that next week. What Jude says is the way to keep yourself in the love of God, first, is to keep building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And then praying in the Holy Spirit, and then waiting anxiously. This morning we're just going to finish up by looking at building yourselves up. It's a phrase we've heard before, isn't it? But too often we use these phrases and we don't stop and think about what they mean. What does it mean to build up? What does he mean, building yourselves up? The analogy most simply is that of a building a structure. To build a house or any other building, you must be, the first thing you have to do, if you're going to build a structure, is to begin with a good foundation. And of course, the foundation we read about in Scripture is the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Look at verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians 2. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, what does all that mean in real and practical terms? Firstly, everything begins with Jesus Christ. If you are trying to build a life and Christ isn't the main part of the foundation, you are striving in vain. When trouble comes, when the storms of life come, your house will fall. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. The reason so many people are miserable and unhappy, even when they achieve their goals, is that life is meaningless without Christ. You know, this is a fact. You can check it if you like. The highest suicide rate is among those who are the most wealthy, powerful, famous, and successful. That's recorded facts. Why would that be? Doesn't that seem odd? I mean, these are the people who are successful. These are the people you see on television. You see them in the news. The powerful, the wealthy, the famous. Why do we see so many suicides? Because they strive hard to get what they want. And when they get it, they find that there is still an emptiness in their soul. And whatever they wanted, they thought they wanted, it doesn't fill it. And so what do? They search for it with drugs or booze or pleasure. And they still find the hole in the heart is there. They have, in essence, built a house of cards on a sandy foundation. And when the house collapses, they're left alone, disillusioned, and so they opt for suicide. My friends, the only way to real happiness is building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. There is no house built that will stand unless it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But that's just the beginning. A Jew says you must keep building yourselves up. What are you to build with? The quality of the materials in a building are important. You read periodically of a building that has collapsed because the contractor took shortcuts. There's a danger in your life if you build with faulty materials. Once you have the foundation of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the apostles, you must not build with hay, straw, and stubble. Paul tells us these things will be burned up when they're tested. But you must build with gold, silver, precious gems. What does that mean in practical terms? The things that will build you up in your most holy faith is sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, being involved in regular, disciplined Bible study, reading the Word on a daily basis and putting into practice what you read. The building, your building, is the temple of God. We read that in Ephesians 2. In the new covenant, the temple is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the people. Each one of us. When we gather together, each one of us is like a little part of the building, a stone or something. And it's when we come together that we build the temple of God. But notice something else. He says, building yourselves. Yourselves there is plural, not singular. It's not just that you should build yourself up. Of course, that's implied. But building yourselves means that you are responsible for building up each other in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that only makes sense if we understand the concept of the church as an other-oriented community. What are we told? What do we pray for here? That we would not think more highly of ourselves, that we would always consider other people before ourselves. And that's exactly what compelled the early church, after the day of Pentecost, to sell their property and to give anybody who had need. Why? Because they started looking and saying, I'm not important. You are more important than I am. But the application is not merely just physical needs, though that's included, but to spiritual needs. I've mentioned this here before, but we see it so clearly. This is part of our doctrine of the church. Being a Reformed church, we teach the sovereignty of God over salvation. That's probably one of the reasons why most of you are here. At some point in your life, God opened your eyes and you realized that God saved you. You didn't save yourself. It was His irresistible grace that drew you to Him. It was not just some good idea you had. And we delight in the knowledge of His grace. But the sovereignty of God also extends to drawing you to this church. Have you thought about that? Each one of us is here by the sovereign will of God. That means He has a purpose for each one of us in this place. Hearing the word preach is only a part of the function of the church. You must be about building up each other in some way or fashion. You and I are part of the larger church, and each one of us is important. I need you, and you need me. You need one another. It's not just coming in. It's not that this church is not built upon the fact that, okay, you come here, everybody needs the preaching of Pastor Jensen. No, if that's what you're relying on, you're in the wrong place. No, this is only one part of the piece of the church. But what happens the rest of the week, from family to family, from person to person, the building one another up is equally as important as coming in and sitting under the preaching of the Word. That's the doctrine of the church. There's no such thing as a lone ranger in the kingdom of God. And even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. That is exactly what Jude is saying. It is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2. The building yourselves up in your most holy faith is a crucial step in being kept in the love of God, which is necessary to contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. The faith that is constantly being attacked and subverted by men who try to creep in unnoticed with ungodly and destructive doctrines. That's what Jude is saying. Satan will stop at nothing to try to destroy the church of God and His saints. He has tried various strategies throughout history. You know, there was even the founding of the First Church of Satan in 1969 by Anton LaVey. But I'm going to be honest with you. Those types of strategies never accomplish much, because most people can see right through that. The real success that Satan has had is to infiltrate the church with subtle lies and innuendos. And it starts with this. has God really said? Now, where have we heard that before? All the way back in the Garden of Eden. That is still his most destructive strategy in the church. And the only effective antidote is to be kept in the love of God. And the first step to be kept in the love of God is building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That is step one, according to Jude. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got that hole in your heart. And you know it. And I just want to caution you, don't try to fill it with anything, because that the only thing that fits in it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You've heard the warnings from Jude, and I would urge you this morning, if you've never done it before, come and repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you're a sinful creature. You need Jesus Christ. That's your first step. If you are a Christian, the admonishment from Jude is applicable to us. We need to be kept in the love of God, and step one to that is building up the church of Jesus Christ. God has called us, each one of us, very unique. He's called us together here for a purpose. Each one of us has a purpose in building up the body here, that we might advance the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. And we stand in awe, because you are the sovereign God of the universe, and yet you have adopted us into your family, and you have set your love upon us, where we are called the beloved of God. Oh, Father, how we love to hear that. Father, I would pray for the person here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Father, that you would place in their heart that longing to be beloved by you. And that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for the rest of us, Father, I would pray this morning that not only would we relish and glory in the fact that we are beloved by you, but that, Father, that we would have that same love one for another. That we would keep building ourselves up in our most holy faith. That we would contend for the faith that was once for all handed down by the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.